I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to Lamentations chapter 2. Lamentations coming right after Jeremiah, one of the major prophets of the Old Testament. As we come to hear the Word of God, both read and proclaimed, let us ask His blessing at this time. Our good and gracious Father in heaven, we come before You, prepared to hear Your Word. We ask, O Lord, that You would give us attention to its reading, as well as to its proclamation, that You would help Your servant to be faithful to Your Word. We acknowledge, Lord, that some scriptures are certainly a joy to hear and a joy to preach, and others are more challenging. And so, Lord, as we come and continue to work our way through Lamentations, we acknowledge that this one is certainly more challenging. But it is Your Word, and You are faithful to use Your Word. And so we pray that You would do that by Your Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Lamentations chapter 2. This is the word of the living God. How the Lord in His anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered His footstool in the day of His anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In His wrath He has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them His right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent His bow like an enemy, with His right hand set like a foe. And He has killed all who were delightful in our eyes, in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out His fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds. He has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste His booth like a garden, laid in ruins His meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and His fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned His altar, disowned His sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain His hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" as they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth. All your enemies rail against you. They hiss. They gnash their teeth. They cry, "We have swallowed her." Ah, this is the day we longed for. Now we have it. We see it. The Lord has done what He purposed. He has carried out His word, which He commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Their heart cried to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to Him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned, as if to a festival day, my terrors on every side. And on the day of my anger, of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Brothers and sisters, we continue to sit for a while with the destruction of Jerusalem. 5 weeks to be precise, we sit as we work our way through the book of Lamentations. It is a short book, but it is an impactful book. It is a book that reminds us of the reality of sin and what every sin deserves. We began our survey of this book a couple of weeks ago, looking at the entirety of chapter 1. We focused there on the loss that they experienced, and the picture of desolation, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. We focused on the loss that was laid out in that chapter. Remember, there was loss of fellowship with God, loss of comfort, loss of rest, loss of worship, further loss of prominence in their influence and leadership and direction. The chapter ended, though, with pointing to the solution, the need for comfort, the need for repentance, the need for faith. For Lamentations is not a historical narrative. The 5 poems that make up this book hold together as these themes make an appearance over and over and over again. It is as though Jeremiah wants us to understand what it is he is getting across with this book. And so he will repeat himself. He will say it in a different way. He will say it in a shorter way, in a longer way. He will keep saying it so that we will understand it. And I will admit that once I began preparing for this sermon, Lamentations 2, I began to wonder if I'd made a huge mistake. You see, in the destruction of the city that is recorded for us in 2 Kings, we didn't read very many specifics. But here in this chapter, we find specifics. Specifics that are hard to hear. Specifics that are hard to read. Surely, as we read this chapter, we find ourselves asking the very question that the author does. How? How could God do this to the people that He had called His own? How could God provide any help or hope in the midst of this sorrow? How can things be made right when they are so terribly wrong? These are not ungodly questions. The book of Lamentations invites them. Indeed, the opening word of our 2nd chapter is the same opening word of our 1st chapter. How? Jeremiah surveys the destruction and he calls out, how? Now, he's not the first one to ask this question. Psalm 13, we read, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God.
How?
Question rings throughout every suffering, throughout every triumph, in the midst of every tragedy. Well, our chapter tonight, just like the first chapter, is in the form of an acrostic. Remember what that means. It means that every line, every verse, begins with the successive alphabet in the Hebrew. Aleph, Beit, Gimel, and so on. From Aleph to Tav. I think there's actually something to be learned even in that fact. At least two things we can say. The first is that the suffering that they faced was in fact a purposeful suffering. Like the lines of the poem, the sorrows that they faced were not chaotic. They were arranged. Second, there's an end to them. There are only 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So the detailing of the sorrows, like the sorrows themselves, have to come to an end. Now it is worth noting that there is a slight change in this chapter, as two of the letters are actually transposed. In verses 16 and 17, the order of the Hebrew is reversed. Just two letters. And actually is the case in chapters 2, 3, and 4. So it's not an error, it's purposeful. Most likely, if you look at those verses, verses 16 and 17 in chapter 2, they show the reversal of Israel's situation. In those verses, their enemies mock them, and the Lord purposes their destruction. This is the very opposite of the covenant promise and the hope that God had spoken to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12 and verses 2 and 3. In this way, then, the reversing of the letters show what is true in their experience. And Hebrew poetry often uses structure in this sort of way. Well, our chapter tonight focuses our attention on the detail of the sorrows that were being experienced by the inhabitants of the city, those who were left. It's not something we can simply turn our face away from, as Jeremiah, if you will, takes our face and fixes it upon the sorrows. The complete and total reversal of all that they had been promised and all that they had at one time. After all, what is the purpose of redemption, delivering Israel from slavery in Egypt, that God may have a people among whom He would dwell? From Exodus to the tabernacle, to the land and the temple, it all had one purpose, and the exile undoes it all. Much like the flood in Genesis 6 to 9 that decreates the world, that God will then recreate after the flood, so also the people are sent back into slavery. The Exodus is undone. The Lord has rejected His people. The Lord has cast them out of the land. The Lord has destroyed the temple, the very place where He would dwell among His people. The exile exposes then their sin. It exposed, of course, much more than that, as we'll see in our text tonight. The exile and the judgment of God exposes God's wrath. It exposes weakness, but it also shows us our only hope for comfort. Those are our three points tonight that we want to consider as we work our way through this chapter. Brief as our survey will be tonight, but let's begin with the judgment exposing God's wrath. Notice the active language that is used here. The Lord is like an enemy. Beginning there in verse 1, how the Lord in His anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel, not remembered His footstool. Remember, the footstool, the place where God dwelt. Heaven is His throne, the earth is His footstool. He has swallowed up without mercy. In His wrath, He has broken down. He has brought down. Notice the direction of all these verses. It is a downward drive. It's not simply a tumbling down. There is strength in the imagery. And we'll only look at a few of the images because they pile up with overlapping meaning. But they drive home a clear point. And the first thing we want to see here is that these first 10 verses are bound together by movement. A vertical movement from heaven to earth. Things are cast down, raining down, and so on. Jeremiah says that they are under a cloud. God's wrath covered the nation like a storm cloud that had unleashed its fury. For the cloud was not only and always a symbol of divine judgment. One could even argue that it was not primarily a symbol of divine judgment. It is primarily a symbol of divine presence. After all, in Exodus chapter 40 and in 1 Kings chapter 8, when the glory of God fills the tabernacle and the temple, what is the image that is used? It is a cloud. It is a cloud that fills up the place and sends the others out. It's the cloud that led Israel through the wilderness. Fire by night and cloud by day, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 1. But it can also be a sign of judgment. As I said, the storm clouds were often a sign of judgment. When the clouds covered the sky in Genesis 8 in the flood, in chapter 7 in the flood, that was a sign of God's judgment. The darkening of the sun, the blotting out of the sun, the covering it with a cloud was a sign of God's judgment. You find this in Ezekiel 32, chapter, in verse 7, when the prophet says, "When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord God." Just as the holiness of God brought about worship from the angels and the terror of judgment from the prophet Isaiah when he saw the presence of God in Isaiah 6 and the cloud that filled heaven, so also the presence of God in the cloud can be for comfort or for judgment. And here, it's clear. It's for judgment. But again, note the activeness of this language: cast down, swallowed up. In wrath, he is broken down, brought down, cut down, withdrawn, burned, consumed, bent his knee, killed. It's very active language. It's as though the imagery is similar as fire and brimstone were rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah. But in the case of Israel here, it's their sin that kindles this fire. Deuteronomy 4, verses 23 and 24, as Moses is instructing the people, he says this: "Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Perhaps all of it can be summed up there in verse 5. The Lord has become like an enemy. What an odd simile to describe God. As one commentator put it, the words meet us like a hammer blow. Could the same covenant God who swore by his own name to save his people now be their enemy? This is where we pay attention to the words. God has become like an enemy, like an adversary. Think of the imagery that is used to speak of God throughout Scripture. The Lord is not like our shepherd. He is our shepherd. The Lord is our rock. He is our refuge and strength. He is our hiding place. He is not like those things. He is those things. By contrast, in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 41, we read there that God is an enemy to the wicked. The Lord is not the enemy of his people. But clearly we read here that he can become like one in his divine displeasure. J. Gresham Machen, he writes this: "They speak with horror of the doctrine of an alienated or an angry God." This is comparing and contrasting the Old and New Testaments and the way in which some people think of the Old Testament as God being angry, and the New Testament is maybe God has gotten much nicer, much kinder. He says, in answer, of course, it would be easy to point to the New Testament. The New Testament clearly speaks of the wrath of God and the wrath of Jesus Himself. And all the teaching of Jesus presupposes a divine indignation against sin. And He says this, the truth is that the modern rejection of the doctrine of God's wrath proceeds from a light view of sin which is totally at variance with the teaching of the whole New Testament and of Jesus Himself. The Lord has become like an enemy to His people. The Lord also is a destroyer. Look there in verse 6. He has laid waste His booth like a garden laid in ruins. In His fierce indignation, He has spurned. The Lord has scorned His altar, disowned His sanctuary, delivered. Again, it's the active language. God's violent intrusion led to the cessation of regular worship. The appointed feasts, including Passover, the booths, the Day of Atonement, the weekly and yearly Sabbaths, they are not observed. But we know, because we've read the history in Samuel and Kings, we know the truth, that they were not being faithfully observed and hadn't been for some time. Lamentations here then comes to grips with the reality. God has rejected and abandoned His temple. He has turned over the palace. You see, it wasn't about merely having the things as though they were to be trusted in. It wasn't about going through the motions from time to time. It wasn't about having God as one of the gods that you would bow down to. No. Having the temple, having the priests, having the sacrifices, and all of the days without faith was always a foolish enterprise. Those things were not to be trusted in, but they were to signify that the people belonged to and worshipped and trusted in the Lord. To drive the point home further, we see that Jeremiah reflects on how intentional the exile is. Verse 8, the Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. It images God as a kind of construction worker who is trying to figure out the best way to bring it all down. Indeed, the word here that is translated determined, its primary meaning is to think or to consider. It refers to a mental process of deliberation, calculation, or reflection. It speaks of pondering the matter deeply. And it denotes the act of planning or devising a course of action, implying then careful thought and intentionality in formulating strategies and designs. The Lord has caused. He has ruined and broken. He has even shut the mouths of their prophets. There at the end of verse 9, and their prophets find no vision from the Lord. Now the reality is, and we've studied this together, they didn't want to hear from God. And so they wouldn't hear from God. The Lord would shut His holy mouth because they did not desire. Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." And yet there's hope here in this book, isn't there? Because this book is a word from the Lord. Further, it's a book that gives voice to sorrows even in this moment. As hopeless as their situation surely seemed to be, even the truth that they could call out to God so openly, so readily, was itself a comfort. For that means He had not completely cast them away. The temple is gone. The people are in exile. But here is the truth that we'll learn more about in the weeks ahead as we move into the book of Daniel. The Lord goes into exile with His people. He won't abandon them. He will never leave them nor forsake them. But it's true. Judgment exposes God's wrath. Second, judgment exposes weakness. Look at me at verse 10. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their head and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. What follows in these verses, every age group, men and women, are included. For lament is truly a community affair. The elders were silenced. Silence was not what they had before, for they railed against God. They chained the prophets. They rejected all that was right and good. Remember the king that Jeremiah went in, or Jeremiah's secretary Baruch went in and read the word from God. And remember how he cut the strips away and burned the scroll. But now they're silenced. They rejected all that was right and good, and now they have nothing to say in response. John Calvin comments here, he says, the meaning is that the elders knew not what to do and led others to join them in acts of fruitless and abject lamentation. And what he means by that is that being sorry for sin is not in itself effectual. All of us have those moments when we are sorry for our sin. And maybe we're sorry we've been caught in our sin and not that we've actually sinned. Clearly what we see here is that the elders of the land had yes, bowed their heads, but they had not bowed, if you will, their hearts before God. The prophet does not mean that the elders, by adopting these rites, profess to repent and humbly to solicit pardon from God, but refers to them only as tokens of sorrow, as though he had said that the elders had no resources to help. But what could they say or do? The Lord is in the right. This is what they must understand. This is what they must call out and acknowledge. This is what we'll see Daniel acknowledging in Daniel chapter 9, that God is right. All that he does is good. It's a lesson that has been learned by countless saints. Whether we go throughout history or all the way back into the Old Testament and we read of Job's sufferings. And what does he come to? The Lord is in the right. But looking back at our text in verse 11, we see not just the silence of the elders, but the sorrows of the prophet. And here it begins to get very descriptive. He says, my eyes are spent with weeping, my stomach churns, my bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. The idiom of one's eyes failing for abundance of tears is known in general from the laments of the Psalms. Psalm 69 and verse 3, I am weary with my crying out, my throat is parched, my eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. But here, it's not just that mere pouring out of one's eyes. We read, his stomach churns, his bile is poured out. Literally, the Hebrew describes the insides of Jeremiah malfunctioning. You see, it's not bile that's poured out. It's actually, in the Hebrew, it's his liver. His bowels, if you will, are boiling over or fermenting in the actual translation. This is not a one-time episode, but he experiences an ongoing reality. It's not a light sorrow, but an extreme one. It is a spiritual anguish that shows itself in emotional and physical ways. That in itself is instructive and helpful for us. It reminds us that God has made us a whole person, inner and outer, body and soul. And that what happens when we, with regard to our faith, with regard to our spirit, with regard to that inner man, it affects and can affect the outer man. And vice versa. Now it's remarkable as we begin to see where Jeremiah is going with this. The hope that he drops in these small ways. He says it's on account of my people. Jeremiah is not wicked, but he identifies with the people as they go into exile. He will suffer with them. Perhaps the hardest, of course, of these verses isn't the silence of the elders or the sorrows of the prophets, the sounds of the young. It begins there at the end of verse 11 and carries on to verse 12. Children crying out for food. Children crying out because they are hungry, of course, is hard enough. or crying out because there is no food is a tragedy that would crack even the strongest faith. What holds all these images together here in this second point is clear. If the opening verses had the image of everything going down from heaven to earth, the judgment coming down, here the image is just sort of an explosion outward of weakness and helplessness. Sin is judged, and wrath is due for sin. What can be done? You see, as Jeremiah writes these words, he recognizes that he has no room to argue with God. There is no righteousness to which they can point so that God will stay his hand. They are helpless, and the exile exposes clearly this helplessness. And if we stopped here in the story, we would be helpless too. This is why we remember that great truth that we heard this morning. The whole Bible centers in the story of the death of Christ. The Old Testament looks forward to it, and the New Testament looks back upon it. The only solution to Lamentations is that there would be one who can identify with us. The only solution is that the judgment of God that comes down would actually come down upon one who could take it in our place. That's what we read in Matthew chapter 27. For there also the sky was darkened. There also wrath was poured out. The judgment we've learned exposes God's wrath, exposes our weakness. But then lastly, and I've already tipped my hand to where we're going toward the end, is that judgment exposes our comfort, our only hope for comfort. But look first where Jeremiah says we can't find comfort. He says there's no comfort in false friends, that is, in false prophets, verse 13. What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you, that I may comfort you? Notice that what his desire is to comfort. Your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? And then in verse 14, your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. We could spend time and go back through the Old Testament and look at all of the false prophets that were raised up by people that desired to hear the things that they wanted to hear. The kings that gathered to themselves false prophets. The people who went to go see false prophets. Over and over and over again. For remember, the purpose of the prophets being raised up was to expose sin and to call the people to repentance. Perhaps the clearest example of this is when Nathan goes to King David, exposes his sin in the matter of Uriah and Bathsheba, says to David that you are that man. You are the one who has broken God's law. And David, in seeing his sin being exposed, what does he say? I deserve to die. The exile that we're looking at, while it was judgment, it was also an opportunity. When sin is exposed, how do we respond? Maybe not immediately, but in reflection. Do we realize what our sin deserves? And do we turn to God when it's exposed? This, after all, is repentance unto life. That saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. This is why the prophets were raised up, to call people out on their sin, to call them to faith and repentance. Some prophets did do what God commanded. The ones he raised up, but the other ones that the people had gathered up to hear did not. Jeremiah himself would be rejected, cast into a cistern, and left to die at one point, and threatened many other times. Their treatment of the true prophets was a reflection of their view of God's word. So they find no comfort from false prophets or false friends. Verse 15, all who pass along the way clap their hands at you. This is always one of those reminders that the majority of time when you read about the clapping of hands in Scripture, it's actually in judgment. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem They mock. They deride. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss. They gnash their teeth. They move into the reversal of the blessing, the reversal of the promise. The enemies rail. They hiss, gnash their teeth. They clap their hands at them. What is their only hope? Well, the truth is that there can only be comfort in God's Word. And this is the point of this chapter. Verse 17. The Lord has done what He purposed. He has carried out His Word, which He commanded long ago. It is God who has done what He desired. He carries out His Word. And that word was a word of judgment. That word was a word of exile. We could go back all the way through the Bible, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and Adam and Eve being cast out of the garden. We could move forward throughout the Old Testament and we can see not just the reality of the exile that happened in many situations, but even further, the threat of exile over and over and over again. The exile, as it happens, reminds us that God is faithful to His Word. And that's important, because this wasn't the last word. This wasn't to be the end. It wasn't the end, even as we read at the beginning of the story. In 1 Kings chapter 8, remember when they had built the temple and Solomon offered up that very lengthy prayer. And in one instance, he prays this in 1 Kings 8, 46 to 51. He says, if they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to the land of their enemy, far off or near, that if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captives, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly, if they repent with all their mind, with all their heart, in the land of their enemies who carried them captive, and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, that city that you have chosen. If they do this, hear from heaven, he says. Hear from heaven. There's comfort in the Word of God, in the promises of salvation. This is the only comfort that we have. Indeed, the only comfort we have is rooted in the very promises that God has made, His covenant promises. And that's where Jeremiah leaves us. He leaves us with the covenant promises of God. He calls out to them, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the night watches, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Why else would he say that if it weren't the case that God would hear? If it weren't the case that God would move in their behalf. Verse 20, look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt thus? This is the key. They are the covenant people. With whom have you dealt thus? Hear their prayers, Jeremiah essentially calls out, and ultimately forgive. He's instructing us then of something very helpful to us, because this is something we're not comfortable with. We are much more comfortable pushing our sin away, setting it off to the side, ignoring it completely. But here it is, right in our faces, that judgment exposes our sin, that the reality is what sin deserves is the wrath and curse of God. What do we do with that? Richard Stives, the Puritan, wrote a little booklet called The Bruised Reed. And he says this: where do these restless groanings and complaints come from, talking about how it is that we see our sin and we become dissatisfied with ourselves? He says, put your present state under the office of Christ, and do not despise the consolation of the Almighty, nor refuse your own mercy. Cast yourselves into the arms of Christ, and if you perish, perish there. If you do not, you are sure to perish. If mercy is to be found anywhere, it is there. You see, beloved, when we read of these judgments in the Old Testament, when we find ourselves wrestling with what God has done in redemptive history, the answer is not to judge what God has done, but to see that we are judged and to turn and to trust God for His promises. Yes, the promise of judgment, but ultimately the promise that He will provide one in our place. As Job cries out, "Though He slay me, I will hope in Him." For the story is not done here. We end our study tonight, but we know that it goes on. For the prophet Isaiah announces a new exodus, a deliverance, not to an earthly land or to an earthly tabernacle, but the new heavens and the new earth, and the tabernacle that is not made with hands. Jeremiah identified with his people, but he could only go so far. He could suffer with them, but he couldn't suffer for them. The destruction of the temple was the exposure of Israel's sin. Indeed, the exile exposes sin. But we see that God has a purpose in the exile, to drive His people to Himself through faith and repentance. And when one who is greater than Jeremiah would come, he too would suffer. He would suffer not with us, but for us. He would suffer the wrath of God upon the cross as that wrath was poured out. He would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And just as the exile had a purpose, so also the cross of Jesus Christ has a purpose. To bring to perfection the salvation of His people so that we would never face such an exile again. The picture here in Lamentations 2 gives us insight into what our Savior faced upon the cross. The wrath of God came down from heaven upon the Son. He was stricken, smitten, and afflicted that we would be saved. Let's pray.